May you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 26. As we continue our study in the tabernacle, the objective of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of this tabernacle is to set forth the beauty and the perfection, the holiness and the righteousness and the position that this King of Kings and Lord of Lords should hold. Oftentimes when the gospel is preached, it is divorced, as we think of the work of Christ, from the person of Christ. But it's quite apparent as we study the tabernacle that it's impossible to separate the work of Christ from the person of Christ. For it's who he was that made what he did of value. As we think of the tabernacle, and as one would work his way from the inside out, we are first of all, of course, introduced to the person of Christ. When one witnesses, the emphasis usually is put on the individual. And we recognize the fact that before one can come to know Christ as their personal Savior, they must see their own condition and their inability as a sinner to do anything to satisfy or to gain the approval of God. And this, we hope, as we present this truth, would accomplish its objective and allow the person to see that if they're ever going to go to heaven, if they're ever going to obtain or receive eternal life, they're going to have to accept as a gift that provision of righteousness as it's offered in another person, namely the person of Christ who died in their stead to provide for them that which they could not provide for themselves. If one has the time, it's not a bad idea to start with who and what God is like. For that seems to be what is set forth in the tabernacle. In fact, it is. It sets forth the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as does the particular sacrifices themselves, as we think of the animals and the meal offerings and so on. They all set forth the facet of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that, we will continue. I don't know if they knew I was starting now or if they flipped on their tapes or not. Have you started? You have, okay. All right, we'll continue on then. Exodus chapter 26. Now, I suppose that you have long since lost or misplaced your yellow sheet, but that's all right. Don't dig it out. Let her go. We'll. I just remembered I can use this thing here. As we think of the tabernacle, we'll give you one in color first. Be too bright, does it? And as we've zeroed in on the pieces of furniture in the holy place, which is this first compartment on the inside, and then the holiest of holies, which is the second compartment, and the place where the priest went once a year, we looked at the three pieces of furniture, which speaks of the fellowship the believer can have with the Lord, which we now enjoy through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And so here we have, in kind of a poor reproduction, by way of contrast, those three pieces of furniture. Here again, the wood used and the gold that overlaid the table of showbread was pictured or prefigured the humanity of Christ coupled together with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same material was used in regards to the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. And then, of course, the candlesticks were of pure gold, beaten together, and the almond buds, again, could typify the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the oil of the Holy Spirit. I might also add that there was a little box over here. When these wicks were trimmed, they were placed in a box and kept. And one might wonder why, but by way of typology, it typifies the fact that every work wrought by the power of the Spirit is kept by the Lord in a book of remembrance. And consequently, as we burn out for the Lord Jesus through the power of the Spirit, the Lord will take all of that into consideration, and all of it will be brought back, and credit will be given for those works done for His glory in the power of the Spirit. And so here we have this principle by way of personal fellowship with the Lord. And as I mentioned this morning, this actually becomes the defense mechanism in regards to apostasy. I personally must be in right relationship with the Lord, filled with the Spirit under His control, and then enjoying that relationship which He desires with me. And it's a relationship that I cannot perform for a believer, nor is it a relationship that I can produce in regards to the believer, as all I can do is point a believer to the Scriptures, as was done this morning, and then the believer is going to have to keep themselves in the love of God, or be filled with the Spirit, or yield their bodies a living sacrifice to the Holy Spirit, so that He in turn can accomplish that fellowship that He would desire from us. That's the defensive mechanism. However, the offensive mechanism, which we'll cover next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, deals with the aggressive effort not only to openly defend the faith, but also to propagate the gospel of grace, thus snatching individuals from the fire, or through the gospel, providing a way of escape through the gospel of grace or the gospel of Christ. That would be the offensive weapon, the gospel of Christ. So you see, it all works together. But if one is in fellowship, the principle of witnessing should be automatic. So consequently, you shouldn't have to harp at a believer to witness for the Lord and to tell or talk to others about Jesus Christ. That should be an automatic byproduct. And so the objective, it appears, in the New Testament as well as the Old, was for the believers to become so absorbed and occupied with who Jesus Christ is that love affair that would exist between them would overwhelm them, and as the result of that overwhelming love affair, one would be willing to give their life for Jesus Christ. And of course, the funny thing about it, when the Lord Jesus said, when you're willing to give your life, that's exactly when you'll keep your life. When a Jew was willing to stake his physical neck on the block, that's exactly when he kept his life. When the Jew would shrink back and say, boy, I might lose my life, this is getting dangerous, plus my wife and kids, that's exactly when they lost their life. So really, you can't lose by being willing to stake your life or put your life on the chopping block, so to speak, for Jesus Christ. That's exactly when you keep it. And the way in which that's accomplished is by occupying our minds with the Lord Jesus. So as we think of the tabernacle of the Lord, or that tabernacle of the wilderness, or that tabernacle of testimony, or that sanctuary, and all of those names apply, to that particular structure which was built by Israel in the wilderness, it set forth that principle. Now, as we think of Exodus 26, let's pick it up in verse 15. And here again we have in these pieces of wood the person of the Lord Jesus, because every color, every piece of wood, every piece of metal, as we think of gold or silver, sets forth who he is and what he did. All right, verse 15. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood. In the marginal, it's acacia wood. Same thing. Standing up. Then we have the dimensions. Now, this would be, dropping this down so you can catch the inner structure, which of course was not visible in the colored diagram. We have here how this thing was to be built on the inside. And so these are things that set forth the structure of fellowship, or the foundation of fellowship. For actually, apart from this outer shell, there would be no place to put the furniture. So consequently, there had to be a foundation upon which, and a building in which, these pieces of furniture would be placed. So here we have the Lord Jesus set forth by way of the boards and the foundations upon which these boards would be placed. So if you have your yellow sheet, you don't have to take it out, but this is the same, I believe, diagram that you have in that yellow sheet. If you don't have one and you're visiting tonight and you'd like one, the tabernacle's on one side and this one on the other side, and a similar picture on the reverse side like we have here. All right, let's go on. The acacia wood, or shittim wood, again sets forth the humanity of Christ. Now, all of these boards, of course, were going to be overlaid with gold. As we think of, we'll couple together with that verse 29. And thou shalt, jump from verse 15 to verse 29. We'll skip what's in between. Thou shalt overlay the boards of acacia wood with gold. And then there'll be rings upon the boards, rings of gold for places for the bars that shall overlay the bars, and shall overlay the bars with gold. Now, the bars referred to here were five bars, which we will catch in the middle. They ran this way. The fifth one, actually, the middle one. So on this diagram here, it looks like we're one short, but put it down closer to the bottom. Apparently, they went probably half the distance, it's believed, as far as these boards that were used to hold this structure together. So after these boards were placed up and down and stuck in sockets, they were held together, and the middle one went the whole length. And then there were two boards on the end with six in the middle, and these boards on the end were hooked together, so this became a very solid structure. In fact, if you were going to build a building, I would suggest that you read this over, and if you wanted something that would stand and move and then torn down and erected again, this would be apparently a pretty good building to copy. So, we have here the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Now, this is important because the objective in the announcements made by the angels in conjunction with the birth of the Lord Jesus was to set forth the fact that deity, the eternal Son of God, had taken upon himself humanity. The isms and cults and erring religions invariably give the Lord Jesus credit, or the position, that he ought to have by virtue of being very God of very God, while at the same time indeed taking upon himself true humanity. The epistle of 1 John and 2 John were designed to expose the error of those who did not believe that Jesus Christ had indeed come in the flesh. And so consequently, they're referred to as Antichrist, thus a failure to accept who Christ is a failure to accept anything that he has ever done. So it's very, very important to understand who he is. And so this sets forth that principle as we think of the boards and the Achaia wood and the gold that overlaid it. That was also true with the furniture, as it again set forth the humanity of Christ and deity of Christ in the fact that it was placed upon silver, which we'll look at in a moment. It sets forth the fact that sinful man can have a relationship or be reconciled to God on the basis of the fact that this unique God-man provided redemption for sinful fallen man, and upon that foundation and basis we can have fellowship together. And so God went to great lengths in an effort to set forth the gospel and the basis upon which fellowship could be had between a holy God who hates sin perfectly and a sinful man who by nature hates righteousness perfectly. Now as we think of this humanity, stick your finger in Leviticus 26 or some kind of a piece of paper or marker, and let's move back to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. For the writer of Hebrews seeks to set forth again to the Jews the person of the Lord Jesus, which becomes the foundation upon which he actually preaches the gospel to them and sets forth their basis of fellowship. For as we think of a priesthood, animal sacrifices, and the various aspects of Judaism, the Lord Jesus is compared to Judaism. And of course, the key word being better, the writer sets forth the fact that these saved Jews now have something better, and they should indeed turn their back on the rituals of Judaism by virtue of the fact they have something so much better. Now, as we think of this unique relationship, one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, or the angel announcing the fact that that holy thing, that holy one, which of course would be in Mary, for she was conceived by the Holy Ghost, would indeed be the Holy One or Holy Son of God. So we have here in verse 3 of chapter 1, who being the brightness of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3, the express image of his person. We think of a plate used by the government who mints money to make money. From the plate you get a copy. Actually, in the Greek, the express image says in effect that Jesus Christ was the plate. Thus he was more than a reflection. So it says, who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Thus, as we think of the colors of blue, which speaks of heavenly, and then purple, which speaks of royalty and the fact that he is the king and that all the governments of the universe have been placed into his hands and all power is given unto him, we have this principle set forth here. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. Should he not be the rightful king of this planet if all things are upheld by the word of his power and the very orbit or orbits that the planets are in are maintained by his word? When he had by himself purged our sins, now we shift from the deity of Christ to the humanity of Christ. For that was necessary to purge us from our sins. He then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. And angels played a major part in the Jews' religion. And when one went back to Judaism, this, of course, captured their thinking. So the writer merely sets forth the fact that Jesus was greater than an angel. So when the Jehovah Witnesses referred to Jesus as Michael, the archangel, that's blasphemy. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all of the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? And unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever, and forever a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Notice, God the Father speaking to God the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And consequently, the scepter of righteousness speaks of the scepter of his kingdom, and the colors, again in the tabernacle, speak of the fact that he is the rightful ruler and king of the universe. Well, as we jump a little bit, we jump over to let's pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels saith he, Angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testifying, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visiteth him? Thou madest him, Christ, a little lower than the angels, but then you crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. True, of course, this hour. We don't see this, but legally all things are under his hands. We preach the gospel today and encourage individuals to accept this Christ as their Lord and Savior, so that they might willingly submit to him, the one who should have rightful domination over them. God is not enforcing it today. One day he will, and all things will be put under his feet, even though now we don't see it. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. That we see. And we see the fact that he suffered, for he came for the suffering of death. And then we see, by faith, his resurrection. He thus was crowned with honor, or with glory and honor. What was the purpose of it all? That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Thus, the whole purpose in Christ's coming was to provide a payment for sin, and this would include, underline it, every man. Thus, the Bible does not teach limited atonement. The Bible clearly teaches that potentially every man can be reconciled to God because of the provision provided by Jesus Christ. Well, I just had you turn there because it came to mind, and I thought it might amplify these pieces of furniture and these boards made of Achaia wood and gold, indicating the fact that all through the Word of God, the Spirit of God refers to the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and the collusion of these two then provides salvation for a fallen humanity. All right, back to Exodus chapter 26. Now, beginning with verse 16, we have some dimensions set forth. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. Now, cubit in Hebrew is amah. And in the explanation of the word, in the definition of the word, it's in the feminine gender. And the word meaning of the word means mother. And thus it was the length of a mother's forearm. And the length of a mother's forearm would be from the elbow to the tip of the finger. So this would be 1 cubit. And thus it was a natural means of measure for a natural man. Again, setting forth the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and did indeed become a man. Now, these boards were set upright. Verse 17, 2 tenon shall there be in one board, set in order one against another, and thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And then verse 18, thou shalt make the boards of the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, southward, and then 20 on the other side. So here we have these boards actually set upwards into sockets. Now, the upright position of the boards, because they were all cut exactly the same, again, sets forth the perfection of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he indeed met the standards that God demanded in every detail and in every area, for the righteousness of God demands absolute perfection. And Jesus Christ is the only one, as we look at this tabernacle, that was perfect in every area and was in balance psychologically in every area and manifested in every detail of his life a perfection which pleased the Father perfectly. By comparison, all men have come short of the glory of God by virtue of their sin, and thus there is none righteous, no, not one. So again, by comparison, man comes far short when compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the tabernacle makes an effort to set forth this perfection. All right, we move on. Now, as we think of, well, these boards are stuck in sockets. Verse 19, thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons. Now the word tenon actually, again, means hand. In other words, it would be designed in such a way whereby the silver would actually hang right on to the board. And so you would have, and I don't know exactly what this would look like, but apparently there would be 2 pieces of silver looking down as though you were in an airplane. And apparently there'd be a place with another one right beside it. I don't have that of equal portion. And consequently, this board would have a double lip that would fit right into these 2 pieces of silver. So actually, with the number of boards that there would be double the number of pieces of silver that would make up the foundation. And so, consequently, we have here, what is it? Verse 19, we have, thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver, 20 boards. That's one side. So we would have 40 sockets of silver for the one side. For the other side, it would be 40. So you'd actually have it like this. There would be 40 on this side. You'd have 40 on this side. Now, on the ends, you'd have 8. And so consequently, you'd have 96. Sockets with half as many boards as you have silver sockets. And so consequently, this would be the foundation upon which this would be laid. Now, they'd actually have to lay this because the tabernacle was always laid in sand. And of course, Jesus Christ is referred to as a root out of dry ground. And of course, as the result of that root out of dry ground, that virgin birth, you would have Jesus Christ bridging the gap of sinful man who was of the earth and earthy, provided through a spiritual man, Jesus Christ, through his redemptive work, that which would enable us to be reconciled to God. And so this was always placed in sand, and apparently the foundation was laid first before these boards would be placed into those sockets. Now here would be pure silver, and then you'd have boards that would be solid gold on the outside. Now that's a pretty expensive building. I would be safe in saying it's probably the only building that's been built that was built totally on a foundation of we have the second side, verse 20, 40 sockets, verse 21, and then for the sides, six boards, two boards, verse 24, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above, the head of it into one ring, thus shall it be for them both, they shall be for the two corners. And they shall be eight boards, and their sockets of silver 16, sockets, two sockets under each board, two sockets under the other boards, and so on. All right, now we have there the foundation of the tabernacle proper. Now we can pause here a moment in conjunction with that foundation. For the whole objective of the foundation in conjunction with, well, notice 26, Exodus 30 isn't too far away. Just flip there a moment. Coupling this together with Leviticus 27:3, we actually have silver mentioned, so the shekel referred to here actually is silver, referred to as a redemption money. And so in verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Now I might say here that the Word of God declares, and I forget the scriptures now, but that no one could redeem another, indicating the fact that each individual that's redeemed must be redeemed by the blood of Christ, for he is the only redeemer. No man is capable of redeeming another man out of the human race. He can't even save himself, let alone someone else. So the only one who ever provided redemption was Jesus Christ, and the silver sets that forth here. Verse 13, this they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And then we have the weight, half shekel shall be offered to the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. Now here again, apparently the Lord uses the age 20 as an age whereby they are responsible of providing that shekel. Now, there was one other instance where God used the word or number 20 in conjunction with Israel and their failure, and consequently all those who were 20 years old and over were killed in the wilderness, and those who were under 20 were taken into the promised land after the 40 years of wanderings in the desert. So here again we have a number used. We think of individuals being accountable. I'm not making a dogmatic statement that is 20 years old. But I do believe that it's older than we may think. So as we think in terms of the conferment, being confirmed at 12 or 13 years of age, I don't believe that a child is responsible or accountable to the Lord at 13 years of age. I just don't believe it. But apparently this has been brought over in tradition, and the average person thinks that if a person reaches the age of 13, 14, or 12, or in there somewhere, they become accountable and they have to reinstate the oath to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, and now, Buster, you're on your own. It could very well be that a person's accountability varies before the Lord in regards to the amount of light they have had. That could very well be. But I do personally believe that if we mature slower spiritually, and I truly believe we do, than we do physically, and if at the age of 15 or 13, whatever the case may be, one is not mature physically, I don't believe that they would be mature spiritually at the same age. And this is true even after one gets saved. Sometimes when people get saved a year, they say, I'm an adolescent, I've grown up, I can't believe it. They're still shaking rattles and don't know it. No believers mature after they've been saved a year. They're just beginning to look in the right direction. And in most cases, after they've been saved 20, if they're an adolescent, it's a miracle. They just get a little smart because they think they've learned a few principles that they think they've used. But in the real issues of life, as far as growth is concerned, the Lord will expand us if we're willing. But that takes the school of hard knocks and the problems that face us from day to day and the trials that come our way. And as a result of that, we learn to trust in the Lord. And in the measure that we learn to trust Him in every problem, difficulty, or tragedy, if you please, that's how we are developed. And that's taking the principles and making them work. It's not a matter of passing a course in Bible school because you answered all the questions correctly. That has nothing to do with spiritual growth. That involves academic learning. But that doesn't mean that after a person passed the test because he was able to remember the answers that the professor gave him, that they are mature Christians. Doesn't mean that at all. In fact, in most cases, the opposite would be true. Well, let's go on. Verse 15. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. Now, according to the interpretation of half shekel, it's 2 sixths, or about 62 cents. Well within the limits of all those 20 years and older. But whether a person was rich or poor, they all gave the exact same amount, indicating the fact that redemption has been provided for all equally alike. And I might add this one note. In conjunction with the fact that redemption money was only taken from those 20 and over and not from those younger, and in the light of the fact that apparently God did not hold them accountable, one obviously would not have to be baptized, as we think of infant christening, to carry them over to the point where they would be of an accountable age, as we think of the age of 12 and 13, which many of the denominations pick, so that then they can accept Christ as their personal Savior, as they pull the answers the way they're supposed to, and so consequently, thus they're saved by their own personal faith while they were carried by the church by proxy through a sacramental ritual. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Of course, one might say, well, then what happens to a baby when they die? That's simple. The children have it made. In fact, that's why the Lord Jesus said, except you become as a child, you're sunk. Because the child stands in a very privileged position. It's when that person reaches the age of accountability that they turn their back on Jesus Christ, and that's what damns them. So really, if we believed, the Word of God should. You have a child who died at birth, let's say,
or shortly after. Though naturally, we do not enjoy the fact that we are born under the curse of sin, and thus death still plagues us, there is a consolation. That baby is in glory. And that should take some of the sting out of the sorrow that we may carry for a while. I say for a while because time usually heals. All right. As we think of this silver, we might as well turn to one passage of Scripture to catch the principle in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. And I can quote it, but I think you ought to see it so it can stick with you a little longer. First Peter 1. The whole purpose of Jehovah's presence with Israel is to cause them to become like the one with whom they fellowshipped. The Lord, or the Spirit's yearning or desire for you, is to conform you into Christ, to make you perfect, mature, to become more like the Lord and less like you. So John said, oh, that I might decrease and that he might increase. Growing in grace would be the same principle. You have it set forth here as we move towards the foundation upon which this holiness is based. So he says here, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. First Peter 1:13. This again would be another way of saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Thus, knowing where we're going to spend eternity is part of that foundation, which we'll see in Jude next Sunday morning. It's amazed me how all these things have been dovetailing together as we've been talking, as we think of the rock upon which the believer is built in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ, of course, is that rock, the wise man which built his house upon a rock. As we think of the silver and redemption and what our fellowship should center around, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have it, keeping ourselves in the love of God and so on. All of it fits and dovetails together. The Bible does never contradicts itself. If it appears to, then it just appears to, but it doesn't. We may misinterpret it, but it never contradicts itself. All right, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. In other words, you lived a life in your ignorance before you were saved, which catered to the lust of your flesh. Now he says, as obedient children, don't do that anymore. Don't allow your flesh to dictate policy to you so that your life is lived like it used to be or like you used to live. Verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now this is the holiness that's reflected in the tabernacle. This is what he desired of Israel. This is what the Spirit of God desires of us. A compatible holiness in all manner of life. Because, verse 16, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This is the Spirit's objective with you and me. And if we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here with fear, or in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, and yet the entire tabernacle was made of silver and gold. An object lesson, a picture, a type. So Peter picks it up. from your vain conversation, your empty manner of life. Before a person gets saved, their life is absolutely empty and vain and worthless. Received by tradition from your fathers, thus he includes religion. That meant their religion was empty. But rather, you are redeemed, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Thus the sockets into which these boards were placed, which were made of silver, actually speaks of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the basis upon which a holy God can have fellowship with sinful man. And upon that basis of reconciliation, the Spirit of God can perfect us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go back, and I hope you kept your finger there in Exodus 26, because I didn't. Pick it up in, where are we? We have here the two tenons in verse 17, which speak of hands, which I mentioned before. And as the result of these two tenons which I drew out and the two hands, we actually have set forth the right hand of the Father and the right hand of the Lord Jesus, and consequently these two are used throughout the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus, who was seated at the right hand, and the fact that the right hand of God was on the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer, I might say, is in the right hand of the Lord Jesus as well as in the right hand of the Father. Two, of course, is the number of witness. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And thus, by virtue of one's faith in Jesus Christ, they're in the right hand of the Lord Jesus, in the right hand of the Father. They are in full agreement, at least positionally, and consequently their testimony should befit the position that they have in the Lord Jesus, provided through the redemptive work of Christ, of which the silver depicts. Then we have in verses 26 and 27 the bars, so we'll jump over a little bit. Thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, same type of wood, acacia, five for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle. Now five is the number of grace in the Word of God. While five is also a number that speaks of the insufficiency of man. For example, you have five fingers on each hand and five toes on each foot. The boy that had five loaves had an insufficient amount. The woman at the well in John 4 that had five husbands didn't have sufficient husbands. She needed six. But five speaks of the grace of God that takes those five fishes and turns them into more than enough. So we have in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, who actually brought the grace of God to man, and consequently, Jesus Christ is all sufficient. And so we have in these boards that surround this thing the number of grace set forth. And the very fact that we have, again, these boards which are made of acacia wood, speaking of the humanity of Christ, covered again with gold, very precisely, speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, is that which holds the whole thing together. And then we have in verse 28, in the middle bar, in the midst of the board, shall reach them end to end. Now, as a secondary application, we could liken these boards to the believer. And the fact the grace of God holds the believers together in their oneness with Jesus Christ And each believer, of course, by virtue of the position in Jesus Christ, is built upon that redemptive work of Christ, or is placed upon the foundation of Jesus Christ by virtue of the blood of Christ, or the silver which sets forth that redemption. And so we have that set forth here in regards to the middle bar, in the midst of the boards, verse 28 and so on. So we then, verse 29, overlaid with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion, verse 30, which was showed thee in the mountain. Now, on top of that, and we'll back up just a little here. We have the coverings. In fact, in verses, as we think of chapter 26 through verse 14 of this same chapter, we actually have the coverings. And as we think of the coverings, if you have your yellow sheet, you have the various layers of materials that were used to cover that. Now, all of those materials, and it must have been fantastically heavy, were laid upon this structure, draped over the top. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is capable of holding up what these coverings signify. In fact, he is the fulfillment of what those coverings signify as we think of the various pieces of cloth. Now, I don't know how far we can go here by virtue of the fact that we have an hour's tape in, and I have made a deliberate effort to try to keep the services a little bit shorter than they've been becoming. So we'll just look quickly at this covering and pick it up next time. Verse 1, Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Now, as we think of fine twined linen, expressions are used as fine gold, fine silver, and fine flour, as we think of the Levitical offerings. This speaks of the fineness and perfection of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some theologians have believed that Jesus Christ in his humanity could sin. I don't happen to hold that position, though I might say Dr. DeHaan was one of the men that held that position. And I don't say that to belittle him at all. Oftentimes, Bible believers do vary in areas that aren't that important. And so there are things in which we don't have to get up in arms about should we vary a little. For example, whether or not you would believe that angels in Genesis 6 came down to men and infiltrated the human race, or whether you believe it was another group of people or human beings that did this, is irrelevant and inconsequential. You don't break fellowship over something like that. That doesn't amount to a tiddlywink. When you start talking about the basic doctrines, such as salvation by faith versus salvation versus through a sacrament, then that's a dog or a horse of a different color. So there are certain things that we take issues with, certain things that we don't. And so consequently, we have this. But by virtue of thinking of the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, I've used this before and it comes to mind. Let's put down a railroad track. I don't know if I could I didn't draw that right. I guess this would this be like a railroad track would look? Now we'll go like this. I can do that better. There's a railroad track. Now it would be very difficult to pick up a railroad track 4 feet long and bend it by your strength or power. So usually if you'd bend a piece of steel that big, the easiest way to bend it, I would suppose, would be to heat it. And then, of course, with some pressure, you probably could bend it. But by way of illustration, allow this to
set forth the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's say we would walk up to the piano, open it up, and strip out a piano wire, one of the small ones at the higher end. And then we would take that piano wire, and we'd have one of the welders here in the church take that and weld that right in here, right beside that railroad track. And then after it was welded tight to that railroad track, someone would say to you, "I'll dare you to bend that piano wire." Well, obviously, if you were going to bend the piano wire, you'd have to bend the railroad track to accomplish it. Theologically speaking, most Bible teachers take this position that the humanity of Christ was so beautifully engrafted into the deity of Jesus Christ, though they were separate yet but one, like the Trinity, that it was impossible for the Son of God to sin. And consequently, he could then provide a perfect salvation for a sin-cursed humanity by virtue of the fact that he was the only perfect human that ever walked on the face of the earth. Now this fine twine linen, as well as the fine gold and the fine silver and the fine flour, sets forth the fact that in the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was absolutely perfect. No flaw, no sin in him at all, no guile found in his mouth. And so these phrases are used throughout the Word of God to amplify the fact that Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect in every detail. And so consequently, not only was the tabernacle supposed to be built to the minute details that God gave to Moses, when the priests ministered, they were to minister in perfect detail because it set forth the Lord Jesus. Now, when we think of religions today, usually religions carry over that perfection. And if you were saved out of a ritualistic church, you can probably remember that the way in which the priest, so-called, operated, and the way he functioned in front of the church was done in a very precise, deliberate way, copying the principle. But isn't it beautiful to know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the perfection that this tabernacle sets forth in the person of the Lord Jesus is yours the moment you accept Christ as your Savior. That means if I am declared perfect in Christ, legally and judicially by the law courts of heaven, and His perfect Spirit indwells my heart as the result of placing my faith in Him, is it no wonder that the Spirit of God seeks to produce through me an equivalent perfection, if this is what He is and He seeks to make us like Himself. And this is the reason why the believer in his daily life should concentrate on the Word of God and the Spirit's objective with his personal life to conform us into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, he does through the Word. So, one more verse. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians, I believe I want. I just thought of a verse which parallels this, and I hope I can find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now the Word of God is the glass, or the mirror which reflects the beauty of the Lord Jesus. Why would I want to read the Bible? It tells me of a perfect one. Well, why read about a perfect one? So that perfection can be reproduced in us. So we behold with an open face, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and as the result of that are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Spirit of the Lord's objective with you and with me is to mirror or image the Lord Jesus in and through us. That's His objective. Now, as a believer, are you cooperating with the Spirit's objective? Is this your desire in allowing the Spirit of God to accomplish this with you? Do you concentrate on that end daily? And our failure as a believer to concentrate on becoming what the Spirit of God desires us to be means that our testimony and progress is hurt in any other area where we might seek to reach a lost person for Christ. That's secondary. God's first objective is for us to see Him, His beauty, and to reflect that beauty in our relationship with Him. That's where it all starts. Then, as a byproduct of that, the Spirit of God will enable us to be a witness to others. Well, with that, we will close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, which reveals to us the beauty of the Lord Jesus. It's difficult for us as sinners to even imagine Your holiness. And of course, impossible to understand the position You've given to us in Christ. And then to receive in the future, when You come for us, a perfect body which will be equipped to enjoy a perfect paradise in the presence of a perfect holy God, which is what You demand. So we would pray that in the light of this perfect position, our desire might be to fellowship with